Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 22 today, the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. But in order to gather where we are, let me bring us up to date. We looked last week at verses 18, 19, and 20. We saw there Peter talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's suffering. We saw that he suffered as the just for the unjust, that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, and it was in the Spirit that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. As we looked at this, we saw that what this was his proclaiming his victory over evil spirits as he rose in triumph on his way to heaven in his ascension. And verse 20 says about these spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now we continue with verses 21 and 22. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord. I said last week that we are looking in this section that begins in verse 18 and goes through the end of chapter 3. We're looking at some of the most difficult things that you will find to interpret in the Word of God. There is a lot of discussion as to what this means. There's a lot of debate. There's a lot of controversy. There's a lot of misunderstanding. And yet these verses are included in the Word of God. They're for our edification, for our upbuilding in Christ. There is a lesson that Peter would teach us from what he has to say here. Now, he mentions something that has to do with baptism here. And as you know, there's been a great deal of discussion in our day on the topic of what some call baptismal regeneration. It's even among Reformed folk who traditionally have said that baptismal regeneration is a false doctrine. What is being said here? This is one of the places that folks go in talking about this subject. What is being taught here by the Apostle Peter? What is he saying here? He's talking to us about the flood in Noah's day, and he said the flood represents baptism, and baptism characterizes salvation. But how do all of these things fit together? And so we start back in Noah's day with the ark and the flood, the deliverance that God gave to Noah and his family by means of the ark. And so at the very end of verse 20, it says, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. The emphasis in this passage is on the ark. The ark that delivered Noah, that delivered Noah's family from the destructive waters of the flood. The words in which refer back to the ark, which is immediately before it in the Greek text. And so what he's getting at here is the in which is in the ark. That's the ark in which eight souls were saved through water. Noah and his family were indeed saved through water. It's a tricky sentence, what's Peter getting at? Well, it could mean a couple of different things. It could be translated, and it could mean that they were being brought safely through the water. In other words, we could translate this verse this way, in which, in the ark, a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through the water. And the emphasis then would be upon the verb saved, which means brought safely through or rescued from. The ark rescued them from the floodwaters. The ark brought them safely through the waters of the flood. If that were the translation we were looking at, then the emphasis would be upon the ark. That was the means of deliverance from the destructive forces of the flood that God brought to destroy the earth. Could be translated by means of water. In which case, we could say, You could translate this verse, in which ark, a few, that is eight souls, were saved by means of the water. And in that case, the important word in the sentence would be through, or by means of. And the translation then would fit with the idea that it was the waters of the flood that were a form of deliverance, since what they did was sweep away from the face of the earth all of the human pollution and all of the human corruption that was there, and these sinners that were in rebellion against God, so that when Noah and his family finally, after over a year, emerged from the ark, then they would have a clean earth upon which to begin the human race all over again. And then there are some commentators that combine those two ideas. They have the reminder that they would give us that the flood that drowned humanity caused the ark to float, which is absolutely true. And so in one of the commentaries, one written by Bill Harrell, published by Banner of Truth, a little book called Let's Study 1 Peter, which I would recommend. You get that and read that. It's a good commentary. Bill says this. He said, "The waters of God's judgment fell universally upon Noah and all men. But a vital distinction by the grace of God had been interposed between Noah and his wicked contemporaries. The ark saved Noah from the waters of God's judgment, while those waters saved Noah from the reproaches and persecutions of the ungodly who were destroyed beneath the rising tide of divine judgment." In other words, the point's this. The flood brings death to others, and it brings Noah into a new world. It brings him safely through. And it corresponds with the idea that the death of Jesus Christ for sinners saves us from death, and it brings us to new life. And just like there in Noah's day, only those few who entered the ark were saved. So today, only those who enter through Christ by faith are saved. So all of these things mesh together very well. Now there's some symbolism going on here. In verse 21, there's a term that is probably not something you use every day. Peter says there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Okay, show of hands. How many of you have used the word antitype in a sentence this past week? Don't see anybody raising your hand. It's because it's not a word that you use in just normal conversation, most likely. It's a precise term. It's a theological term, and it means something, and Peter is telling us what it means in this passage. Now, an antitype, and it's the antitype that saves us. The word antitype means something which corresponds in form and in structure to something else. And it can be used in one of two ways. It can be used either as an anticipation of something that will happen in the future, or as a fulfillment of something that was spoken of in the past. So it can either point to the future, and it can be an antitype that looks forward to something that will take place or will happen, or it can be said, this is the fulfillment of something that was spoken of long ago. It's used in one of those two ways. Now, what Peter is saying is that there's a counterpart to the deliverance of Noah and his family by the ark through the flood. And that counterpart is baptism. Baptism delivers in a similar way that the ark and the floodwaters delivered Noah and his family. But having said that, what's Peter driving at? What's he getting at? What's he saying when he says baptism saves us? Well, the Bible translation that I'm using has a parenthesis in verse 21, and it's extremely important because if you leave out that parenthesis, you miss the meaning, and this is what some folks do. They sort of stop before the parenthesis, and they just say baptism saves, and they miss the point of what Peter is saying. He's going to very precisely tell us what he means by baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay. He's talking about the water and the Spirit. He's talking about the inner and the outer. He's talking about the sign and the thing signified. He's talking about all of those things. This parenthesis is extremely important to understanding what Peter's getting at. Peter is not saying that the water of baptism saves everyone it touches. He's not saying that. Not any more than the waters of the flood saved the inhabitants of the world who were drowned in those flood waters. They were not saved by the flood. They were drowned by the flood. Only Noah and his family were saved. Only those who were inside the ark were saved. The waters of the flood drowned everybody else. A number of years ago, when I first went to seminary, there was a lot of discussion about using the four spiritual laws and so forth, and about asking the question or making the statement to people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so I remember in one magazine one time, the cartoon illustration of Noah standing on the deck of the ark, looking at all these people around him in the water who are drowning, saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They probably wouldn't have thought so. God has a particular plan, that's true. And yet the floodwaters did not save anyone but Noah and his family. Only those who fled into the ark were saved. Here's the point of this. Just as the application of water without benefit of the ark destroyed and drowned the inhabitants of the world, so the application of the water of baptism without the benefit of that which baptism represents cannot save those whom it touches. It can mark them out, it can set them apart, but it cannot save them. And don't have to worry about how much water either. We're not even going to get into any discussion about how much water. It can be one drop, it can be a whole ocean. Water can't save. Now, the proof of this is what Peter says. He speaks of the baptism, of what baptism he's referring to here as he speaks about it bringing a saving effect. And what he is showing is that the thing signified is important, not the sign. He's not getting at the sign. He's specifying it's not the sign. It's not the water of baptism. Why not? Well, what does water do? Here, as Peter presents it. He says it serves only for the removal of the filth of the flesh. But what the water cannot do is it cannot penetrate into your soul and cleanse your conscience before God. And so there's some important words here. Removal simply means to take away, to get rid of, to be done with. And filth is a term that's used in contrast to soil. In other words, this is the type of filth that you find in a latrine. It's not the type of dirt that you find in your garden. It's dirty dirt, not clean dirt, if that makes any sense to you. Filth is dirty dirt. It's pollution. It's not just soil, but it's filth. And so what he's saying is, it's not just a matter of getting rid of filth on your body. Even if Peter were using this in a ceremonial way, and the New Testament doesn't do that with this word, but even if he were, he would be saying that water can only cleanse externally. Water can only cleanse ceremonially, but it can't cleanse the conscience. And that's the point that's made about the ceremonies of the tabernacle, the Old Testament ceremonies that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It says this, it says about the tabernacle and their ceremony, the ceremonies that went on there. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and the Greek word for washings is baptisms, various baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 9 is all of those Old Testament ceremonies, even the ones that involve baptisms, washings of various kinds, can't cleanse the conscience of the person doing the ceremony or offering the sacrifice in those days. All of those were only external, but they cannot cleanse inwardly. They can only, water, like the water of baptism, can only remove the filth of the flesh. And here, Peter's using the term flesh to mean the human body. He's not using it in a negative way. It's just the human body. So, let's think about the first half of this parenthesis here. Impossible ways to look at it. Peter could be saying that it refers to the removal of dirt and filth from the human body by the use of water to wash it away. Or he could say it has to do with ceremonial cleansing of filth, but not something that can affect the conscience or the inner man in any way. So whatever it means, what he's referring to is something that's applied to the outside of your body, in contrast to something that's applied to your spirit, your soul, your conscience, and is able to change your conscience before God. So the second half of the parenthesis, he says, but an answer. That word's translated differently in different translations. There are some translations that say question, but the question. King James and New King James say answer. The NIV says it's a pledge, and the ESV says it's an appeal. One of the dictionaries says it's an asking that sort of has the idea of prayer involved in it. They say, as a matter of fact, we may translate this, not the putting away of the outward filth, but prayer to God for a good conscience. And then they interpret that by saying, thus the request for a good conscience is to be construed as a prayer for the remission of sin. Now, here's the point. The question is this word a question or answer? Is it something man offers to God, or something God offers to man? Is man asking God, give me a good conscience? Or is man promising God, I will maintain a good conscience? Or, and I'm going to give myself away, it's number three, is it the Holy Spirit providing the answer to man's need in producing a good conscience in man because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ? That's the right answer. Okay. That's what we're getting at here. That's the right answer. Okay, the third one. Here's what it is. It's a good conscience that the Holy Spirit provides for us because we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us a good conscience because He has applied to us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're cleansed. And so our consciences are clean because, as we saw in our catechism today, we have been justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith. We have been declared not guilty because our sins were placed upon Christ on the cross. And so our conscience is clear, not that we're sinless, but that God has paid for our sins through His Son, Jesus Christ, and has given us His righteousness. That's how we have a good conscience. Now, a good conscience is simply the ability to tell right from wrong. The conscience is what God's put in us that condemns us when we do wrong and that soothes us or confirms us when we do right. As Paul puts it in biblical terms, in Romans 2:15, it now accuses and now excuses. You've all felt that from time to time. You've done something that you knew was right in the sight of God, and your conscience said that was a good thing. Or you've done something that you know was wrong in the sight of God, and your conscience says, oh, wretched man that you are. And so you felt that type of thing. Now, the problem, of course, is because we're sinners and we're fallen, our conscience doesn't work 100% of the time perfectly. Sometimes it does accuse us of things that we're not guilty of, and sometimes it does excuse us of things that we are guilty of. And so our conscience must always be informed by the Word of God. Peter has already said back in verse 16 that you're to have a good conscience brought about by being a zealot for what is good, so that when men seek to accuse you of evil doing, they're not going to have a leg to stand on. Our good conscience is not aimed at men. Our good conscience is aimed at God. And that means that you have to have a good conscience in a relationship to God. And frankly, that's something that only God can provide for you. Only God can produce in you a cleansing in the form of your justification from your sins and an enabling of your living a Christian life in sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so only God can give you this good conscience, because only God can produce in you what is necessary for you to have that good conscience. And He does this by the work of His Spirit. And so we see here an inward and an outward contrast. It shouldn't surprise us. The Bible speaks about inward-outward contrast quite a bit, as a matter of fact. It speaks about that in relationship to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about the sacrament of circumcision and its relationship to a person being a Jew or not being a Jew. And in his day, if a man was circumcised, he considered himself to be a Jew. That's all that was necessary. Just being circumcised meant he was a Jew. And Paul takes it a little deeper. And so he says in Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." That's what the Jews were looking to. That's what they were leaning upon, was this outward circumcision. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." And the point that Paul is making, he's talking about who is the true Jew, who is the one who's truly converted, and he's making the point that not all who are of Israel by descent are Israel in the spiritual reality. And that's why he talks about this, about circumcision outwardly and circumcision inwardly. Men can do outward circumcision. No man can circumcise the heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's Paul's point. He's contrasting the external application of circumcision to the flesh with the internal application of circumcision to the heart. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. The point then that Paul makes is outward circumcision does not render a man a Jew. Only inward circumcision does. So a man may be externally, physically circumcised and still not be a true Jew, Paul says. Point this, same thing's true about baptism. The application of the water of baptism does not make a man a Christian. It's the internal application of the blood of Jesus Christ to the conscience of man, done by the Holy Spirit, that makes you a Christian. The conversion that the Holy Spirit does as He applies the work of Christ to your heart, to your soul. So the point I would make is that outward baptism does not render you a Christian. Only inward baptism does. So a man may be baptized externally with water and not be converted, not be a true Christian. Now what I want to do is I want to put together what Paul says with what Peter says. And I want to paraphrase these two things. So please pay attention to the fact that what I'm about to do, you're not going to find in a verse in the Bible. This is my paraphrase of how these two verses fit together. What Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. "For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward," the removal of the filth of the flesh. "But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Unless you think that I'm imposing something on Scripture when I talk about this inward-outward contrast, let's remember that Peter's already done this throughout this letter. He's already introduced to us this inner-outer, this physical-spiritual contrast, all the way up to where we are right now. He told us back in chapter 1 that your inheritance is incorruptible in heaven, not that which fades away on earth. He said, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. He has said, your redemption is accomplished not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the incorruptible, precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has said, you've been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed. And then in chapter 3, he talked to women about their adornment, and he said, it should not be merely outward, braiding hair, wearing fine clothes and jewels, but inward, of the Spirit. So, what Peter's saying here is this. We can boil it down, we can put it in modern terms, and say, Peter is saying, you're not saved by the sign of baptism. You're saved by the thing signified by that sign. Now, we Presbyterians confess this in our Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, says this. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. You know who those worthy receivers are? They're that fourth good soil in the parable of the sower. That's who they are. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Sign and thing signify. Sign stands for the thing signified. I've used this illustration before, but I really like it. And it comes from a Dilbert cartoon. I like Dilbert. Dilbert and Dogbert were going on vacation, and they were going to visit, I think it was beautiful Clyde Canyon. So they're hiking up this trail for Clyde Canyon, and they come to a sign that says Clyde Canyon. And right at the base of the sign, there's this pothole in the trail. And Dilbert looks at it and says, it looked bigger in the brochure. So they spend a week sitting in a pothole at the base of the sign. And at the end of the week, when their vacation's up, along comes some other hiker up the trail, and he stops and he looks at them and he says, what are you two doing sitting there? Beautiful Clyde Canyon's just over the hill. The sign is not the thing signified. When you come into DeRidder, there's a sign that says, welcome to DeRidder. The sign is not DeRidder. The city is DeRidder. The sign marks where DeRidder is to be found. It's not the thing signified. You can't go to the sign and try to get your driver's license renewed or vote. I don't think. It's not the thing signified. All right. What Peter's saying then is that the baptism that saves is not the application of water to the body. What does that do? Well, it can only serve to wash away dirt and filth. It's the application of the baptism signified by the water, which is the inner application of baptism to the inner man, to the soul of man, by the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us and who applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saving work of Christ, His shed blood, and that answers your deepest need. It provides you with a good conscience toward God. As you stand before Him, your conscience is clear because you know my sins have been paid for by Christ, and I am righteous in Him. That's what Peter's getting at. And then he ties it all to the resurrection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how does this inner spirit baptism save? It saves through the resurrection of Christ, but by means of His resurrection. It's by means of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that baptism has its effect. It's Christ's death and His resurrection providing the cleansing that baptism signifies. Without the resurrection of Christ, baptism would not save. His resurrection is the ground of righteousness, the guarantee of our victory. And so, Christ's resurrection is the ground of our righteousness, in that if He had not been raised from the dead, there would be no completed work of salvation accomplished by Jesus, and there would be nothing accepted by God on our behalf. The resurrection is confirmation of all of it being accomplished. And if Christ hadn't accomplished it, we'd still be in our sins, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but His ascension, who has gone up into heaven, it says in verse 22. And His session, word that means to be seated, and is at the right hand of God, that's His session, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Christ is seated upon the throne of His heavenly Father. He's seated in heaven right now. He's at the right hand of God. He has received the greatest honor imaginable. He is next to His heavenly Father. And all spiritual beings, angels and demons, all the angelic host, all the universe, all men are subject to Him. All created spiritual authorities and powers are subject to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let's apply this to you and me. Let's try to bring it all together and state it in a way that we can comprehend it, because we've looked at it from all sorts of different directions. We've looked at it in depth, and you're probably sitting there scratching your head and saying, "Preacher, give me something to take home, okay? Let's take this home with us." What's he saying? Just as the ark saved Noah and his family from the destructive waters of the flood, and just as those floodwaters destroyed Noah's persecutors and all the wicked off the face of the earth, so now baptism saves you. Not the application of water to your body, but the cleansing of your conscience brought about before God by the Holy Spirit as the complete work of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. All of that benefit of Christ is imputed to you and received by God's gift of faith that you receive. Now, there's a broader context of what's being said here. Remember, 1 Peter deals with suffering as a Christian, and he's introduced the whole idea of our suffering as Christians and talked about Christ's suffering for us. And so in the broader context of our suffering for righteousness' sake, Peter is getting at this. He's saying, if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit inwardly, you have entered into Jesus Christ. If you are united with Him by faith, you are united to Him in His death and resurrection. And so, just as the ark lifted Noah and his family safely above the floodwaters, and the floodwaters drowned his persecutors, so in Christ you are lifted safely above persecution and exalted in Christ to the very right hand of God. And that's where Christ is. And in Christ, you're there spiritually. And everything and everyone is subject to Him who is your Lord. And therefore, you can know that you will be delivered safely in Christ as you live by faith and live righteously for Him day after day. Let's pray. Father, this is a really difficult text to look at. And I know, Lord, that there are lots of different interpretations. But Father, I know that the main point that Peter is making here is the point that rings true throughout Scripture, that we are saved by Your grace through faith in Christ. It is not any ceremony. It is not any activity on our part. It's Your grace that saves us. We thank You for changing our hearts. We thank You for regenerating us. We thank You for applying the perfect work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are cleansed inwardly by that work of Jesus, and therefore we can have a good conscience towards you, knowing that our sins are forgiven and paid for throughout all eternity, knowing that we stand before you clothed in his righteousness. Father, what a marvelous gift you've given to us. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to live for Christ day after day, to live as those who have been redeemed, who are lifted above the floodwaters of sin, and who indeed are kept safe in Christ. May we live as those who have been redeemed by Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.